word of our Lord endures forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty God, even as we have sung, your Spirit who penned these words is the only one who can cause us to understand them. He's the only one that enables them to be preached with profit. And thus we look unto you as your bondservants and your handmaidens. And we ask that you would have mercy unto us, that your Spirit would illumine our understanding, and that he would grant that the word be preached to the demonstration of his own spiritual power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. There are those events that change the entire course of history and culture. And we can think of many such events in our own lifetime, but that which is probably most obvious to us would be the events of September the 11th in 2001. Every one of us remembers what we were doing when we first received notice that perhaps a small plane had flown into one of the towers in the Trade Center. And the great number of us, because of the time spaced out, saw the airliner crash into the second one, and then we witnessed the collapse of those two mighty towers. And that event of terrorism has changed our lives in innumerable ways, hasn't it? And life, at least until there's a great day when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters the sea, life will not be the same for us. Very little things that we took for granted are no longer available to us. The whole process of transportation and flight. Hardly one ever gets even on a train or a bus, and certainly not on an airplane, without wondering what will happen next. That great public event changed irrevocably the entire course and experience of every single one of us. Now, there are many such events that are even more significant in the Bible. But surely one of them, chief amongst them, so to speak, would be what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, of course, we can't separate, wouldn't want to, that event from those things that led up to it. The crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension. The Pentecost, in a sense, is the climax of all those events. They all come now to the fullest public expression in Pentecost. And Pentecost is such an event that the entire world is different because of Pentecost and will never be the same. And the church is different from her old covenant, Old Testament shape and form and existence to her New Testament shape and form and existence. It is the great event that has galvanized the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and set us on the course that we travel this very day. And yet, even as we've said about the work of the Spirit in general, that there are those that deny his deity and supernatural power. There are those that pervert it, and there are those that seem to ignore it. That's surely true with Pentecost, you see. There are those that deny it. They deny any supernatural events flowing out of the work of Christ. They think Christ was merely a good man. He died, and the stories then of resurrection and ascension and Pentecost were myths that grew up around the church as she worshipped. And they see no supernatural or ongoing significance outside the heightened expression of faith that comes to the church. And those people are with us to this day. But of course, we're probably more familiar with those that pervert Pentecost and those that teach us that we, as Christians, have to receive a Pentecost of our own. That we have to, got to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That there is a second stage of Christian experience And they go back to Pentecost to say, you see, these people were Christians. They were born again. They believed Lord Jesus Christ, but they had to be baptized by the Spirit. In the same way, they tell us that we've got to be baptized by the Spirit as a subsequent event to our conversion. And then when that happens, we're going to speak in tongues and do other extraordinary works. But that's wrong, and we'll see that both in the sermon and in the Sunday school hour. But you know, don't you and I often live as if Pentecost didn't happen? What do I mean by that? When's the last time you thought about Pentecost? Now, some here today are in churches that pay a bit more attention to what we call the ecclesiastical liturgical calendar, and they're reminded of Pentecost in that manner. But really, when's the last time you really thought about the effects of Pentecost in your life or in your respective congregations? What does Pentecost mean to you today? Is it simply an historic event that we can celebrate? Or is there a reality that God did something that really has changed inextricably the whole course of history and of Christian experience? As we continue our series on the Holy Spirit, we come to, in a sense, what is the climax now of the work of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We've examined the personality and deity of the Spirit. We've looked at the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son and His personal property or attribute of being the Spirit, the one who proceeds from them. And we've seen because of that, He is the one by whom God comes in most intimate contact with the creature, the one who applies and perfects the work of God in creation, but in redemption. He's the one that indwells us and sanctifies us. And then we race through His work with respect to creation and providence to illustrate that, and His role in giving to us Holy Scripture, and His role now in helping us to understand Holy Scripture. And we briefly alluded to the fact of His work in the life of the Savior, and how our Savior did His work in dependence upon the Spirit, offered His soul up as a sacrifice by the eternal Spirit, and was raised by the Holy Spirit. But it's really Pentecost that causes all that the Spirit did in and for Christ to come to a full realization in our own experience. Because you see, at Pentecost, Christ gave His church the Holy Spirit, and by that act constituted her as the unique New Testament church and gave her the power to fulfill her mandate to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Pentecost was a real historical event. The Pentecost has very important ongoing relevance for your life today. And that's what we want to see as we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. We're going to consider these verses under two headings. We're going to look at the fact of Pentecost, and that will take us through the event itself, chapter 2, verse 1, down through verse 13. And then we're going to look at the significance of Pentecost, and that will be verses 14 through 21. Well, the fact of Pentecost, and obviously the first fact that's before us, is that this was a particular day, a day that is called by Luke Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they, the disciples, the 120, and perhaps others who had gathered at Jerusalem because of this feast, were gathered together in one place. Now, I read the section of Leviticus to give you at least some background and reminder about Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three great Old Testament festivals. And as such, it, like the others, pointed to historical realities and the history of the covenant people and was interwoven into their agricultural experience and was to them an act of thanksgiving and a pledge of God's provisions. But, like all the others, Pentecost was also, as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, a figure, a shadow of what was going to be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave these festivals for this twofold purpose, to look backward at great redemptive events, a threefold purpose, to cause God's people to profit from the means of grace in their own cultural experience, and then to point forward to what God was going to do. As such, as we read, you noted that Pentecost by its own name is tied to the Passover. And thus the word Pentecost means 50. And it was measured out to be 50 days after the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. Now you remember the spiritual significance of Passover, looking back at God's great redemption, looking forward to the greater redemption. And thus, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the Christ, what did he call him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the word he uses is Passover Lamb. And Christ came then to be the true Passover Lamb, to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And thus he celebrated the Passover with his disciples that last night, the eve of his death, and transformed it into the Lord's Supper to be then a sign and seal of the fulfillment of the Passover, and gave his soul and body then as the sin offering on that Friday. But you notice that connected with the Passover was this feast of unleavened bread, where for 7 days they did not eat any leaven. And on the Sunday, after the Sabbath that took place within the Passover week, the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on that Sunday, there was the dedication of the first fruits of the barley harvest. Now, barley was the early crop in Canaan, Palestine, and wheat was the later crop. And so the first harvest was the barley harvest, and the first of that harvest was brought then into the temple on Sunday morning and waved before God as the first fruits of the harvest. You couldn't eat of the new harvest then until that had been dedicated to God. But the picture of that, at the very time that barley was being waved, the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead as the first fruits of those who slept and sleep in him. But the waving of the barley sheaves before God at the temple was a prophecy, a picture, a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from that day, from the Saturday before, they were to count off 50 days. And that 50th day was the single day feast of Pentecost that we read about in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, for the Jews, Pentecost had a twofold significance. It was then the second dedication of the second harvest. And on Pentecost, the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented to God. And that was both a pledge of the harvest and thanksgiving for the harvest. And it was an agricultural festival. But the Jews also, reckoning back from Exodus 19, verse 1, pointed out that God appointed Pentecost to be the day that the church was assembled at Mount Sinai and reconstituted the old covenant church in its public form. Before this time, the church resided in families. But at Mount Sinai, after they'd become a great people in Egypt, God brought them out through the Passover to Mount Sinai, And 50 days later, they are assembled there now in the presence of God to be made the Old Covenant Church in its public and theocratic capacity. And thus, Pentecost for the Jew reminded him that God made them his people and God gave them his law on Mount Sinai with great thunder and mighty noises and lightning and the blaring of trumpets. Now that would all have been in the mind of the people that we read about in Acts chapter 2, and on the minds of the disciples. But something else was on their mind as well. Now they were assembled, we see, in a room, probably the large upper room where they went for their prayer meeting and their public services. But they were there for two reasons. They were there because they were supposed to have a holy convocation on Pentecost. They were there for worship, praying, preaching, perhaps reflecting on Pentecost. But you remember from Acts chapter 1 that the Savior, who appeared to them for 40 days after his resurrection, was commanding the apostles what to do and was teaching them by his Spirit to understand the things of his kingdom, and then commanded them that they were to wait in Jerusalem, verse 4 of chapter 1, wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So he's promised them that he's going to give them a baptism of the Holy Spirit, that baptism that John predicted when he baptized Christ and talked about his own ministry, and he said, I baptize with water, but he shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it's to that that the Savior has reference. Now the disciples, still a bit confused, want to know, when are you going to bring in the end of the age? When's the kingdom going to be fully established? And he says to them, in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So here were their orders, but they're to wait in Jerusalem to be baptized by the Spirit to have power to begin to fulfill this. At the end of the 40 days, we read it in Acts chapter 1, that the Savior ascends visibly into heaven. They return to Jerusalem, and they begin to have these prayer meetings, praying for God to give to them that which he has promised, the Holy Spirit, to baptize them with the Spirit and with power, with holy fire. And that's what they're doing now, early on the morning of the day of Pentecost. As good Jews, they've assembled to observe Pentecost by a public assembly. But as they're there praying, perhaps looking at the Old Testament passages about Pentecost, wondering what God is going to do, we then see this amazing phenomenon. For while they're in this room observing Pentecost, we read in verse 2 that suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Perhaps you, like me, heard the storm when it arrived this morning. I didn't look at the clock. I think it was probably around 5 o'clock, came with a great rushing sound. And you could hear the wind begin to blow violently, enough to wake me up. Perhaps you've heard a tornado. And it's described as the sound of a locomotive. And it fills the whole house with its roar. That's what is described here. They're sitting there. They are praying, reflecting, preaching, singing, and suddenly there comes this awful, horrendous wind, the sound of a wind. It comes down upon them and it fills the entire place where they are. And that wind is manifested, or what happens with that wind, in a second way, there appeared to them, verse 3, tongues as of fire, cloven, flames of fire, coming with the wind, distributing and resting on every single one of them. And Luke then tells us in verse 5, they all were filled with the Holy Spirit. So God chose on the day of Pentecost to fulfill this promise given to the exalted Savior. Later in his sermon, in a verse that we will not look at, Peter says in 33, therefore, speaking of Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, this is part of his mediatorial reward, he's poured forth this which you both see and hear. God gave his Holy Spirit to the church as she was assembled. He marked that donation with these two visible signs, the roaring wind and the cloven or divided tongues of fire. Now, the wind is significant for two reasons. It obviously is the wind that expresses the power of God. It comes with sound and roaring and would be reminiscent of the terrors and the sounds of Mount Sinai. And it's speaking of a new power that's being unleashed in and through the church. Remember when Elijah went to Mount Sinai, God was not in the wind, was he? And God was not in the fire. Because those were days of a remnant. There were days when God was working in little small pockets amongst Jews and apostate Jews primarily. But now when the Spirit's poured out on the church, it comes like a wind. He is in the wind. He comes with horrendous sound to declare to the people of God the power that God is now unleashing in and through the New Testament church. But that wind served a second purpose. This little group was gathered in an upper room. How were they going to begin to fulfill their purpose of preaching the gospel in Jerusalem? Well, the sound of the wind attracted the city. You probably experienced the phenomenon that you hear in your neighborhood a fire engine or fire engines, and you, like me, do what? You get out and you walk and look. You might be down the street. It might be two blocks over. But you get there, suddenly there's a whole crowd of people that have been attracted by the sirens of the fire engine. And Jerusalem is a city, a small city that people walked about, and the sound carried throughout the area, and everybody began to rush to what in the world has taken place. And thus, the crowd was attracted by this visible and audible display of God's power. Now, the tongues of fire represented what Christ said, that I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And as the fire descended on each one, it was a symbol that everyone in the church was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit appeared under the visible form of a dove when our Savior was baptized by the Spirit and came in that visible form so as to manifest that the Prince of Peace had been set apart. But now, everyone receives not a dove, but fire. Because the Spirit who comes with fire is the Spirit that sanctifies. He separates from the world. He'll burn away the chaff and judgment, but he shall burn away the sin of our hearts. And he shall give fire to our speech and fire to the witness and the preaching of the church. And thus they are filled with the Spirit through this invisible phenomenon of tongues of fire. And the outcropping of that is they spoke with other tongues. Now, the other tongues are quite clear in this context to be what? Well, they're foreign languages. And how do we know they're foreign languages? Because we see that as the crowd is gathered in verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered. But why were they bewildered? Was it the sound? No, the sound was but the attraction. When they got there and the people poured out of the house, every one of these people was declaring the great deeds of God. Luke says in verse 11 that we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They all were testifying to Jesus of Nazareth, that he indeed was God incarnate, that he is the Messiah, and that having obeyed God perfectly, he then offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, and there was remission for sins by believing in him, who though he died, was raised again from the dead. And he's been exalted on high, and he's the one that's behind all of this. They're praising God. They're uttering. But they're uttering, as people say, we hear them each in our own dialect. The other tongues were the fact that this little Christian group began to witness and praise God for the work of Christ, and they were speaking in the languages of all the people that were gathered. And so tongues is a foreign language. And I would imagine that immediately people began to recognize as the group gathers, the groups gather. There's a group speaking Italian or Latin. Here's a group speaking some dialect from Egypt or Africa, and they began to do this. But what we see here is that there is a great diversity of nations represented at Pentecost. And Luke gives us that list as he speaks of those that hear in our own language. Parthians and Medes, verse 9, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia. Now, it says they were living in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem by this time was a very mixed city. We know that there were Greek synagogues and there were Hebrew synagogues. And this is a consequence of the dispersion that began under the Assyrian conquest, where Jews were taken and they were sent off to places under the Assyrian Empire. Now these first four places here are the places that are east and northeast of Judah and of the northern kingdom, Israel, and that would have been the first dispersion. And eventually there were over 1 million Jews living in this area, because not only were they dispersed, but others were converted, as we remember under the later dispersion that under Queen Esther and Mordecai, that many of the other nations, the Gentiles, converted and came to believe in the Lord God and became part of the Jewish people. And so then the dispersions continued, and you had the dispersion then under Nebuchadnezzar, and you would have had a dispersion that took place during the time of Antioch Epiphanes, and then simply Jews began to travel and settle. So Paul himself, who was a full Jew, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, was born in the Roman province in the city of Tarsus, and was a Roman citizen. But these were Jews that lived around the world. Many of them, like Paul, had come back to Jerusalem and were living there. Others were there because of the festival. That perhaps even because of the distances would have come at Passover and stayed through Pentecost, so they could be there, and so they were dwelling. They had taken rooms, so to speak, or stayed with family or friends, and Jerusalem was full of these Jews from all over the world. And so it begins with those that have been dispersed to the east, and of course those that went out of the Judea dispersion, but Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, why, that's all the area of Paul's ministry. That is the area of Galatia and Asia Minor. from Antioch to Sidon to Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea, area now of Turkey and Armenia and maybe some of Iraq, and all the people from there. And then it goes down to Africa and Egypt and Cyrene or Libya there, where the church actually, the Jews had spread right across the horn there, the top part of Africa. And Alexandria was one of the chief Jewish centers of the dispersion. And that's where the Greek translation of the Bible was accomplished, by the Jews in Alexandria. And then he talks about Crete to show the expansion to the west and to the Europe and Rome itself, and then to the south and southeast of the land, the Arab Peninsula. Now, what you had then were Jews who were born in these areas and either had moved back to Jerusalem or were there temporarily because of the festivals, along with God-fearers, such as the Ethiopian eunuch who would go up to the festival. He couldn't be a Jew because he was a eunuch, but he believed the true God. You often read in Acts, don't you, about the God-fearers. And then proselytes, who are also mentioned as being there, and these were Gentiles who actually went through the purification and circumcision process and became Jews. So these are all Jews or either God-fearers in Jerusalem to worship the Jehovah God, and now they are hearing in their own tongues the great deeds of God fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And two great Old Testament curses are here overturned. The first is the curse on Ham and Canaan with the great blessing on Shem. For you remember that the descendants of Japheth are going to come to dwell in the tents of Shem. That's what begins now on this day, along with descendants of Ham and Canaan. That's what's happening, you see. That suddenly now, the descendants of Japheth, at least linguistically, are hearing the good news of the gospel in their own language. And this begins the process that Christ said, you begin in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. That process is beginning right here. And God starts to bring the nations into the church. And of course, the other curse that is overturned is what? Babel. The nations were divided and dispersed because they rose up in idolatry against God. He gave them other tongues. And now suddenly, the gospel is sounded in all those tongues and people are hearing simultaneously. And the middle wall of partition is broken down. There is a new world order, my friends. And that new world order is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not know geography or time or place. It transcends the earth from the rising to the setting of the sun. Now, what we have then is a harvest, you see. Pentecost was what? It was the dedication. It was the first fruits of the harvest with a pledge that the harvest was going to come. And suddenly, there's a gospel harvest that begins. On this first day, 3,000 are added to the church of Lord Jesus Christ. People who spoke all these strange languages. Some of them didn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And they were now incorporated as the first of the harvest into God's barn, into God's church. But there's something yet more significant that's taking place here. And that is, as the Old Covenant Church was constituted at Mount Sinai, what we see here in this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the constitution of the New Covenant Church as the Church of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we see in the explanation of the events in verses 14 through 21. 12 and 13 are a transition. Obviously the people were amazed. I mean, they're hearing. They knew they were Galileans. They've watched these people, you know, for 40 days. Or 50 days now. They knew they were Galileans for the most part. Very few from Jerusalem had been had come to Christ, Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, but they were from Galilee, and the people knew they were from Galilee. They'd already been witnessing, obviously, that to some degree people knew about them. But they were Galileans. They were speaking now in the native languages. What does this mean? They didn't know the answer. There were those, and this shows you the folly of the sinful mind, the blindness of unbelief. It might expose your blindness this morning. Because there were some of those that simply said, oh, they're drunk. They're drunk. Well, you know, I might get drunk if I could speak foreign languages. That's pretty good, isn't it? Took the four tests. Of course, you don't have to get the language you needed. They were drunk. So Peter begins his response to them in verse 14 to explain what's happening by quickly and somewhat amusingly removing this cavil, this objection. Verse 14, now here's the Peter that, you know, 50 days before was a weakling who couldn't even own his Savior before a servant girl. But what has happened? The wind has blown, the Spirit has come. He's been anointed with these tongues of fire, and he takes his stand with the 11 on each side of him, the others, and he raised his voice and declared, "Men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose." Now what's his evidence? Well, it might seem strange to you, for it is only the third hour of the day. Of course, people get drunk at night, and they might still be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, which is the third hour of the day. But you see, these people had been observing Pentecost already in an assembly. They poured out of that assembly. Now, no religious Jew ate or drank wine before the morning sacrifice and the waving of the sheaf of the Pentecost wheat bread. And so what he's really saying here is that this is really stupid. I mean, it's really stupid to think you could be drunk and speak a foreign language. But look, it doesn't make any sense. You see what we've been doing. You see where we've been. It's not yet the ninth hour. We will not have had any wine at this point. And so he removes that objection. He says, let me tell you what is going on. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And here Peter quotes from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will put forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, and blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says that the phenomenon that you've heard and seen and what you've experienced in hearing this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he says this fulfillment has begun the last days. Now some of you have heard and probably believe that the last days had to do with the days that are right before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, last days, is never used in the Bible to mean that. Obviously, here it can't mean that, can it? Because what does Peter say? It shall be in the last days God shall pour forth His Spirit. He says, this is what you see and hear. The last days, my friend, are the days of the Spirit. The days of the New Testament church that begin with the ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit and shall continue until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last days are not some mysterious days filled with wonder or dread before Christ returns. The last days are the glorious days in which you and I live, the days in which we enjoy the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural days of the life of the church, of Pentecostal power, and the great presence of God. And Peter then says, on the last days, the doors of the church will be thrown wide open. For it says, the Spirit shall be poured forth upon all flesh, all mankind. In the Old Covenant, the pouring forth of the Spirit, the more obvious display of the Spirit, took place with special people, prophets and kings in particular, Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha and Saul and David and folks like that. The Spirit worked in the Old Testament. He worked in the midst of the Jews primarily, and he regenerated and sanctified. But what he says here is that now, the last days, with Pentecost, because Christ has ascended on high and fully accomplished salvation, he has poured out his Spirit on all mankind. Not just on Jews, but on all the people of the earth. It's what's going to take place here. And Pentecost, I said, is the first fruits of this harvest. And it's the promise then that the Spirit is going to bring the nations unto Christ as God promised him. And then he says that in the last days, it's not just a particular group of people that are going to have the Spirit, but all classes. And so you see, he says, your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, even the servants, bond servants and male servants, I'm going to pour forth my Spirit on all of these. Now what's the significance of the fact when he says that your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and old men shall dream dreams, and they shall all prophesy? Well, you remember we said yesterday that God revealed himself, according to Moses, in three ways. Audibly by words, either spoken or written words, but by word, by dream and visions. Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And so, these are the means by which God reveals himself. Now, is he saying that everybody in the church is going to be a supernatural, extraordinary prophet? Well, we know by comparing Scripture with Scripture, he's not saying that, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says there's only some that are prophets. All aren't prophets, and all don't prophesy, and all didn't speak in tongues. And so, obviously, he cannot be saying everybody's going to have these extraordinary gifts. No, he's saying something much more significant. And Numbers chapter 11 is how we come to understand this. When Moses needed help, in Numbers 11, God said, I'm going to take up the Spirit who is on you, and I'm going to place him on 70 men. And we read in Numbers 11:25, the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him. He took of the Spirit, he spoke to Moses, took of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was upon him, and he placed him, in other words, he didn't divide his Spirit, but he took of the Spirit. The Spirit then anointed the 70 others. It came about when the Spirit rested upon them, they did what? They prophesied. But they did not do it again. Why did they prophesy? They prophesied, as did Saul amongst the prophets, as a manifestation they'd received a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. But you remember, there were two folks outside who didn't come out. They were in the camp. And when the Spirit descended on the 68, these two, part of the 70, we read in verse 26, the Spirit rested upon them. And they were among those that had been registered, set aside, and that had not gone out. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses, Edad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses, from his youth answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Now listen to this. Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets. Why? That the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. On the day of Pentecost, God fulfilled that prayer. They didn't become prophets, so they never did it again. What was it that Moses wanted? He wanted them to have the Holy Spirit. Just the way a prophet has the Holy Spirit. Oh, that all of God's people had the Holy Spirit. And Joel says, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And God came upon his church and dwelt every single one who was there by the Spirit, in the fullness of the Spirit. They all were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now that was a once and for all event. That is the great service by which the Holy Spirit is given to the church. It's the event by which the church is constituted then. The New Testament church, the church of the Holy Spirit. Now the event took place on three other occasions in a minor way. In Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 8, after the Samaritans believed, the apostles came up, laid on hands, and they were baptized with the Spirit and spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius the Gentile, as he hears Peter preach, is the Spirit comes upon him, and he speaks in tongues. And in Acts chapter 19, when Paul begins to get to the far-flung reaches of the Roman world, he's there in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, and he comes across a group of men who've been baptized with John's baptism, but knew not of the Spirit, and they received the Spirit. Now, how do we relate those events to what happened? Well, Acts 1:8 enables us to do that. You shall be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You can take the figure that we've got this city, and our city has always had, people had to haul the water in from the well or outside of town or whatever, but now there is a water system. And all the pipes have been laid, they've been put into every single house, and now it's the day that the switch is going to be turned on, and there's a big ceremony, you see. Why? Because suddenly all of the houses of the city are going to be incorporated into the water system. They're going to have running water. So there's this big ceremony, ribbon cutting and all that, and the water comes. But then, later on, the city expands. And there's a new area, well, out of it, but that's incorporated and brought into, and they're joined, and so the more pipes are laid and more houses are built, and there'll be a little of ceremony then, because this is a big day. And then later on there'll be another little community off the other direction. And it's hooked into the water supply, and there'll be another little ceremony as the water is hooked into their houses. And that's what happens here. Pentecost, as the great historical fulfillment of Joel, took place on this one day, and the Spirit's given in this matter with the wind and the tongues of fire on that day. But as the Samaritans now, Acts 1:8, as Samaritans are being incorporated into the church, there's a little mini Pentecost, which is a demonstration to the Jews that, yes, they are part of the church, the people of the Spirit. And then you remember the folks got all upset when Peter went and ate with Cornelius. But when Peter told them, the Spirit came upon him, and I remember that Christ had said that I shall baptize you with the Spirit and fire. They said, oh, yeah. And so this Gentile is brought into the church, and that's just further symbolized when the small group in Ephesus is brought in. And so Pentecost is the establishment of the last days church, the New Testament people of God, the church of the Holy Spirit. And it is a non-repeatable event. We can have no more of the Holy Spirit than we have. What Pentecost means is that when you are born again, you are baptized by the Spirit and brought into the body of Christ. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we're all baptized. So there is a baptism that takes place for us, but it's not after our regeneration. It's at our conversion. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. So when you were born again, you were baptized into Christ by the Spirit, made to be part of the people of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to participate in the reality of the new covenant phenomenon. Because the old covenant's passed away. We don't have time. I'm way out of time. But the negative part of Joel, when he says that these signs and wonders part will be blood and fire and vapor, and the sun will be turned into darkness, moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. That has to do with the destruction of the temple. This is language of covenantal judgment. And what he's saying here is that with this day, it's going to be a complete doing away with the one and the establishment of the other. And you are a part of the new people of God. And how do you become a part of the people of God? The concluding promise. And every should be that everyone who calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. That as you call the name of the Lord, you are engrafted into the people of God. But moreover then, the Spirit indwells each of us individually. He indwells us corporately. He unites us together as the people of God. But the Spirit dwells in you. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God right now personally dwells in you. And that brings you into the living union with Christ Jesus for your justification and adoption and sanctification. The Spirit is in you as a pledge that what you have cannot be taken from you and you're going to be glorified. The Spirit is then the one who assures you that as a child of God, you have eternal life and you will not lose it. And the Spirit gives you boldness in prayer and leads you in obedience. And the Spirit is yours because of Pentecost. He lives in you today. Because on Pentecost, Christ gave the Spirit to constitute His people as the New Covenant Church, filled with power to then go out and bring the nations to Christ. So what does it mean to you today, congregations, that you are a Pentecostal church? It means that you should be living in the power of the Spirit, working in the power of the Spirit. You should be believing in the power of the Spirit. You should never come into the doors for corporate worship doubting that you will meet with God and that He will do grand things among you by the means of grace and by the preaching of His Word. You should believe that God is going to convert your neighbors and your rebellious covenant children. You should believe that God is going to convert Muslims. He's going to. And Jews. And pagans. And idolaters. He's going to use you. But you don't need to believe it. You are the Pentecostal people of God. You are the last day's church. You are filled with the Spirit. And it means He's given you all the resources that you need to fulfill the mission He's given to you. What does it mean to you individually? You have the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And live in the Spirit. But understand, you may grieve the Spirit. And thus, you are to be filled with the Spirit. This is not a baptism. It doesn't mean we get more of the Spirit. It means that we, by grace, submit more to the Spirit. What does Paul say in Ephesians 8? Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be controlled. Keep daily giving yourself to the Spirit. Ask God to give you the Spirit's work in your motivation and your will and your affections. And Jesus promises in Luke chapter 11 that when you ask of the Spirit, your Father in heaven will give Him to you. Not more, but His power work in your life to have you die to sin and become more like Christ and to witness boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does. And He's ours. He's yours. Live by Him. Live in that power. We are a supernatural people. We live in a supernatural realm. Start living that way by prayer and conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God. But some of you this morning are not in the Spirit because you've never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You've never sought God's favor. And that means you're under this curse that was pronounced over the Jews of apocalyptic destruction, of covenantal judgment, and of eternal hell. And that is your lot. You know nothing of the Holy Spirit. The Christian life has had no supernatural aspect for you whatsoever. It's merely a painting by dots and numbers. It is going through motions. Your heart has never been moved with the beauty and joy of Christ. You've never experienced the reality of answered prayer. You've never enjoyed God. And that's right about you. You know it is. And that's because the Spirit of God is not in you. You've not been born again. You've not repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're outside, although you're inside. Your house isn't hooked up, although you're part of the people. And I plead with you right now that you would repent of your hypocrisy and your formalism, and that you would ask God for Christ's sake to fulfill the promise that as you call upon the name of the Lord, He shall save you. And He will. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for Pentecost, our Pentecost, the reality that we have the Spirit and we are the people of Christ. Bless these truths to us and confirm them to our hearts as we come now to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to admit the creed. As we prepare our hearts now to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we've been talking about is here visibly set before us and pledged to us as our possession. Because you who have been baptized by the Spirit of the one body have been made to drink of that one cup. You're in union with Christ Jesus. And this table demonstrates and confirms to your heart that you are in Christ Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit. For as you eat the bread and drink this juice and it becomes one with you, the Spirit is testifying to you that the bread and juice that represent the suffering of Christ by which we are saved further shows us that because we're in union with Him, we have experienced that reality. And so it's a picture of the incarnation, the blood shedding of Christ, His sacrificial death. But it's a picture of faith taking hold of Christ, being in union with Christ. And then the Spirit takes that picture and will imprint it upon your heart that you're His. And He is yours. And He will then take of these things and strengthen you by His Spirit that you might have more love for Him and greater hatred of sin, that you'll be empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit uses this sacrament to give you that strength and that power. And because of that, I invite all of you this morning who are members of an evangelical church, members in good standing, not under church discipline, but you've been examined by church officers, admitted by baptism and confession to the Lord's table, to join at this table. The joint service is a beautiful demonstration of, again, we've been baptized into one body. In God's providence, we live and worship in separate congregations. But the separate congregations and denominations do not annul the fact that we are a part of the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the table, we celebrate the unity of that body. So if you're a member of an evangelical church, in good standing. But there are warnings. Even if you are a member of such a church and you are ignorant of the reality of what is depicted here at the table, or you're living a scandalous life, and not just publicly but privately, are you wallowing in sin, deliberately sinning, pursuing a course of sin? Or are you in relationships that you refuse to heal and be reconciled in? Then the Scriptures warn you not to come, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you've taken hold of Christ, although oftentimes your faith is weak and you're full of doubts, has He really received me? If the elders have admitted you to this table, those doubts must not keep you away. You're to come with your doubts and say, Lord, take them away by this very means. And we all are aware of our sin, and we wrestle with sin. And we mourn with the Apostle Paul. That which I ought not to do, I do, and that which I do ought not to do, O wretched man that I am. But if you're mourning your sin, and you struggle against it, and you hate it, and you come, because this is a table for sinners redeemed by the grace of God to give us strength in our struggle. The Spirit of whom we've spoken shall take these things and shall minister them to us. Hear the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper as they're given to us by our Savior at that Passover in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. So while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new from you in my Father's kingdom." The elders would please come up. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for the sacrament as it speaks to us of the perfect work of Christ incarnate and of the work of faith that brings us into union by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And as you've promised that these things taken by faith shall be blessed by your Spirit to our own comfort, assurance, and strength, we ask now that you would separate these common elements of bread and the fruit of the vine from their everyday purpose to the special purposes of this sacrament, and that you will enable us through these elements to feed on Christ himself and the perfection of his benefits as our hearts are lifted up into heaven. In his name we pray. Amen. The night in which he was betrayed, our Savior took bread and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is for you." The elders will serve you, will hold the element and take together.